You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Jeff, appreciate you and the worship team leading us this morning. I don't know about you, but it just seems that the worship team just gets younger and younger each week when I get up here. So it is exciting to see our young people taking an active role in leading us in worship. You'll also be noticing that we have these communication booklets that just give you some information. The sermon notes are in there, so you can follow along here, and you can see whether I'm lagging behind or I'm making progress, and so you can follow along if you'd like. But, you know, life is filled with pain and with heartache. Last weekend, family members gathered in Dallas, Texas, to celebrate the life of my sister, Sue. Five of her sisters and two brothers, along with their spouses, children, nieces, nephews, and some of their children, we came to about 60 of us all gathered together with her to express our appreciation, our concerns, our memories, and also to pray with her and her husband, her son, their son, and also his wife. It's hard to imagine that my 58-year-old younger sister has advanced aggressive, unique pancreatic cancer that is giving her increasing pain. How heartbreaking it is to see the healthiest and most conscientious of all of our family deteriorate so quickly over the past 3 weeks. The cancer has spread to various organs and into her bones as well. That causes excruciating pain, and I have observed in a number of other individuals over the decades of ministry. Sue is child number 6 of 9. I'm her older brother, who she idolizes. Well, actually, I would like to think that, but I don't know if it's necessary. Actually, she's really leery of me. Whenever we would pray as kids, she just told me this recently, she would cover her food when we prayed because her older brother was next to her and would oftentimes indulge and take food from her. So she did that to protect her food during prayer time. Also, I ruined jogging for her. And when I was in college, she was in high school, we'd go jogging together, and I always said you have to have 1 foot per square of the sidewalk. And if you don't do that, then you're really wimping out and you just can't do that. And so I, of course, am older and my legs are longer, and so I could easily do that. And so actually into her adult years, she told me this just a couple years ago, that I ruined jogging because she's still trying to do it. I said, I gave up on that years ago, decades ago. But the thing that really, where we competed the most was we'd go up to Three Lakes, Wisconsin, again, when I was actually younger, but also when I was in high school. And so she and I would compete with skiing. And so we would go skiing, and so I finally was able to, I was much leaner, and I was just meaner probably too, but I would ski, and I would go up on a canoe paddle, go up on one ski, and then you have a canoe, and then you step on it. Well, at first you fall over, and she would go after me, and she would fall, and then I got up, and then she got up, and then I went 10 feet, she went 15 feet, I went 20 feet, and she went 30 feet, and we'd go back and forth, until finally I went one lap around the whole, but I could never go past one lap around because my wake was too high, and I'd lose balance just on a canoe paddle. But Sue was able to go around and around and around, and so she was just very happy that she was very able to overcome what she was able to do better than I was able to do. But the thing I want you to understand about Sue is that my little sister, it's not her determination, but it's rather her earnestly she seeks to please and to honor Jesus Christ with her life. After she listens to my sermons online, she lives down in College Station, Texas, or she's here in person. She sometimes leaves God's country, that's Texas, and so she comes up here and she sees us, but she'll always ask me questions about what I've preached on, and she'll have just ways of trying to implement it and how to live it out. Now, she'll also do the same thing when we're in conversations with other preachers that she's heard or discussed in her small group or what she's read recently or reflected on in Scripture, but she has a yearning, a deep longing for a close relationship with God, the living God. You know, life is filled with irritations, worries, and problems people. Would you agree? I heard a couple of yes over here. This is a little bit weak, but you guys just have to be honest. We do. Life is filled with worries and problems and problem people. God's word is so relevant. It deals with real life, with all the problems, all the struggles, the temptations and failures that we go through in our lives. But it also lays out for us how to deal with them, how to overcome the difficulties that we face. This is especially true for what we will be discussing this morning from Scripture. The writer finds himself against his will in a place that he doesn't want to be, with people that he doesn't want to be with. They mock and they ridicule him. He feels isolated from God. He is despondent, downcast, and distraught. What should he do? What can he do? Really, what should we do? What can we do? One of the best loved portions of God's word are the Psalms. For centuries, for millenniums, those poetic poems have comforted, they've calmed, and they've consoled the hearts of readers. See, the Psalms speak to us today. They are so appropriate for us because, first of all, they express the experiences of life. They reflect the emotional upsets and the problems and the disturbances, as well as the joys that we have as believers. Oh, they also meet the needs of our hearts. There's no other book like the Psalms to meet the need of our hearts when we are discouraged, defeated, or we're elated or encouraged. This book stands alone in expressing these emotional feelings of life. But the Psalms are also helpful because they teach us how to deal with problems. They are the marvelous, we could say, folk songs, much like the ballet style of music that was popular back in the 60s and the 70s that were recounting the various experiences of men and women of the past. And so they tell us what life is like and how to deal with them. But we also recognize that they emphasize trusting in the Lord. See, the Psalms are inspired responses of human hearts to God's revelation of himself in the writings of the law and history we know and prophecy that we refer to as the Old Testament. Believers of all ages have appreciated and have appropriated this collection of prayers and praises to their in their public as well as in our private worship. See, David wrote most of the Psalms. Other writers included choir leaders like in Jerusalem by the names of Asaph and Ethan and others that appear in the Scriptures as royal choir directors. Two were written by Moses, two by King Solomon. There are several Psalms whose authors, we just don't know who they are. The whole book is a collection that is put together by ancient Hebrews so that future generations, including us today, might understand what the people of God have gone through and how they found their way out of their troubles. The Psalms can be divided into five books. These five books of Psalms are similar to the first five books of the Old Testament. This is something that Pastor Ray Steadman from Palo Alto, California, he's now with the Lord, but I ran across this in his commentary. I thought it was interesting. It's in your notes here, but you see book one, our Psalms 1 to 41, echoes of the theme of Genesis, an introduction to human life and the revelation of the needs of the human heart. It's the book of foundations. Book two is Psalms 42 to 72. This corresponds to Exodus. This is the story of God's deliverance of his people, really their redemption. Then we have book three, which are Psalms 73 to 89. It's like the book of Leviticus, where Israel learned how to draw near to God in worship of him, especially through the tabernacle which God had provided for his people. And then we have book four. You have to add this to your notes because it didn't make the notes, but it's Psalm 90 to 106. This book also goes along with Numbers, the book of what we know as wanderings, wilderness wanderings, and of testing and of failure. And then the fifth book is the remaining Psalms 107 to 105, is like Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. It describes the way by which God accomplishes the redemption and the sanctification of his people. We discover how to live rightly before God in trusting obedience so that they and we will seek to please God. See, this is one view of why these ancient songs were all provided into five books. It goes along the lines of the Jewish tradition to explain the arrangement of a conscious reflection of the Pentateuch, We know this as the Midrash, or the Jewish commentary from the Talmudic period of Psalm 1. It actually states this. So this is what this is all based on. It says, as Moses gave five books of the law to Israel, so David gave five books of Psalms to Israel. So that's where that idea comes from. No one knows for sure why the Psalms are divided this way. But what we do know is that this morning, we're going to look at the first song in book number 2. I would suggest that Psalms 42 and 43 should be taken together as one unit. I have two observations for why this makes sense. Note, first of all, that Psalm 42 has no subscription. There is no introduction to Psalm 43 prior to the first verse. This is the only psalm in book 2 without a superscription. It seems that it flows quite naturally from the previous song or psalm. Remember that the chapter breaks, like the punctuation marks, have been added to the text of Scripture in later generations. That's not how they originally were written. God's Word is inspired, but not the punctuations or the various paragraph breakdowns. Chuck Swindoll mentions that comment in his commentary. In addition, there is also a phrase that is repeated twice in Psalm 42 and also appears in the identical form in Psalm 43. Now, you need to listen to this, because this is where audience participation comes in. When we come to this part, I want us to repeat the refrain together. So that means that you speak up, you just don't listen to me. But what this refrain is actually found in verse 5 and 11 of 42 and Psalm 43, verse 5. And this is a pertinent question. It says, why are you cast down in despair, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? And then the refrain that we're going to say together is, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my God and my salvation. And so we'll be saying that together when we get to the appropriate place. And I will cue you and we'll say that together, because that's the thought that I want us to leave here with. These three identical phrases lead me to believe that these two songs or psalms have a natural unit together, and they revolve around a single theme. And that theme is hope in God's salvation, because that's what we need when there's despair, there's discouragement, and we wonder how are we going to continue on. Now, let's look at this superscription before verse 1 in Psalm 42. It says, to the choir master or director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah were Levites. They were singers that would lead the congregation in the temple, that would lead temple worship. They're regarded as ones who are really, this is given to them. They're not really regarded as the authors. That's what scholars sort of conclude. A number of the scholars do hold that David is the author. He doesn't specifically identify him as such. The word maskil basically is just teaching. It's a teaching song. It's to teach people about God, and especially in this context, how to deal with discouragement and despair. This song is actually designed to give insight and wisdom about what? Well, it's going on by the repeated refrain. It is intended to teach us how to handle our despair. How do we handle our inner turmoil? This song talks about days when we are in despair, where we're overwhelmed, when we just feel like quitting, giving up. It addresses how we can conquer those blue mood feelings rather than succumb to them. Let's be transparent. It's not unusual for us to have such feelings, and we tend to give in to them, and we make others miserable as we grind our way through the process. And what this song does, Psalm 42 and 43, together are designated to help us overcome the feelings of distress rather than churn just through our lives. So if you haven't already, you're going to have to open your Bibles. It's not going to be on the screens, but open your Bibles or your apps to Psalm 42, and I'll begin reading with verses 1 through 5. Again, parts of this are really familiar. It says, as a deer pants for flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And let's read together. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. See, what we see is that he's at a point of desperation. And how do we deal with desperation? Let's first turn to God, and then we'll go right into the scriptures. Father, we thank you that you are the Almighty God, the God who understands that we have tremendous times of excitement and joy, and worshiping together is one of those occasions. And yet, Father, there's also times of discouragement and depression. And yet, Father, you're the God who comes alongside of us at all times, and you're always available. You're the rock on which we can build our lives and stability. We see that in David's life. We can also experience that in our own lives as well. So just be with us this morning, Father. Teach us from your word. Let your spirit speak to each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see is we can divide this into three different areas, three different subjects. The first stanza, we could say, is deeply long for God in spite of inner turmoil. We all know this morning that we can spring out of bed with great eagerness and enthusiasm. We can say, good morning, Lord. And then there are also those mornings when we have to pry open our eyelids. We force ourselves to sit up and we say, good Lord, it's morning. And so that happens to all of us. These are mornings that are in view here. The answer to each blue mood is hope in God. Wait for the Lord. He is working out his purposes, and in you, hang on so that you can ultimately praise God. Really what he's doing here, he's going to do this three times, is he keeps saying that life is tough. I can cry out to you. And secondly, he's going to say that we are to that we should actually turn to him in our tough times. And then what we want to do is cry out to him. And then he's going to finally say, but we do that because we anticipate being able to again get together again and worship him. So that's why even in this, at the end of this first part in verse 4, it says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. That's why they came to the temple to worship and to exalt God, because in the midst of despair, what he's doing is he's remembering, oh yeah, I remember what it was like. This causes a lot of commentators to think this is David when he had to flee Jerusalem when Absalom, his son, was leading a rebellion against him. And so he's not in Jerusalem. He longs to worship God together with the people of God, but he's not able to do that. But what gives him hope in his despair is that, oh yeah, but the time's going to come when I'm going to be able to worship with God's people again. I'm going to be able to do that again in the future. And so that's sort of the backdrop of what we're talking about here. See, David is a man after God's own heart. He wrote many of the Psalms, but there's a churning within him. That is not to say that it is normal for a Christian to linger for months, but we will have times of churning. That's normal. You just can't stay there for month after month after month in the pit of depression. There's a way to get out. Now, some of us here know what that's like. I know what that's like to have week after week of just discouragement, where you're overwhelmed by your circumstances and you're thinking, how do I get out of here? And it's so hard. But David addresses that here. See, we all experience despair and tension. We each have a churning place. There are different locations. For some of us, we churn in our stomach. For others, it's getting headaches or tension in the back of our neck. When disturbing things happen, harsh words are spoken, we read certain letters that contain critical words or emails with uncertain accusations cause a physical reaction. They cause discomfort. They cause pain. How do you react? Where does the churning begin? There's a number of things that can trigger this feeling. They are common to all of us. What are they? Well, bad news, strong fears, car accidents, almost running out of gas, dental work, late night phone calls, tornadoes, cold front coming, blizzards. Or it could be things like health reports. It's comforting to know that God's inspired hymnal does not omit churning of our inner turmoil. Since it's so common, it needs to be addressed. There's also coping with despair and churning. We are not alone. Even Jesus, on occasion, was inwardly troubled. It says it in John 11. It says that he was greatly troubled at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus also, in anticipation of his crucifixion, in John 12, says, "Now is my soul troubled." Then also in John 13, 21, it says, when he was with his 12 disciples in the upper room, it says, Jesus was troubled in his spirit as he told them, one of you is going to betray me. See, godly men and women experience times of despair and depression. Dr. John Henry Jowett was an outstanding theologian and preacher from a different generation, but he was honest to admit in a letter to a friend, listen to what he wrote. He says, I wish that you wouldn't think that I'm such a saint. You seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, but just a level of lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy and calmness. By no means. I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears most murky. I often feel as though my spiritual life had only just begun, and that I am in the kindergarten stage. But I can usually trace these miserable seasons to some personal cause. The first thing is to do is to attend to that cause and get into the sunshine again. And each of us know what that's like. We want that sunshine feeling of God's blessing and just the calmness amidst the turmoil that's going on all around us. Don't we appreciate his vulnerability? The good news is that this song, Psalms 42 and 43, helps us know how to get into the sunshine again. As we look at it, what we'll see is that there are three stages that I've mentioned, or three stanzas, and they're laid out in your sermon notes. The refrain that describes that brought him through, and get this, the refrain is always, there is hope in God. And that's what we need at times like this. We see that we face our turmoil by yearning for God. See, now the first stage or stanza is one of intense longing and desire for the presence of God. He uses the simile of the deer expressing the intense yearning for a taste of God's presence. As the deer runs through the woods longing to find water, so his soul, he says, is thirsting after God. He has come to the place that he knows that God can meet his need. He longs to come into a relationship of freshness, of revitalizing fellowship that will quench his soul thirst. We learn why he was so thirsty in the question that he asked at the end of verse 2. He says, when will I come and appear before God? Or some of your translations will read, when will I come and behold the face of God? He's experiencing the sense of God's, like, God, where are you? There is no doubt that there is help for him in God. He expects to find it. He is confident that just as God has met his needs in the past, so he expects him to meet him again and that God will meet his needs. But for whatever reason, that help is delayed. It's getting increasingly hard for him to bear. At those times when God immediately answers our prayers, you know, that's great. It buoys our dejected spirit and we find ourselves strengthened, and that's great. But what about the times when God is silent? Nothing is happening. We wait and we wait and we wait for our health to improve. A new job, income to pay our bills, business to just pick up, peace with our spouse or our teenager or coworker. See, those are the times of delay that test our faith. We are tempted to doubt God, his sufficiency, his provision, his power, and even his love and his care sometimes as well. That is what the writer is experiencing in Psalm 42. It was made worse by the present taunts of his enemies and the memories of past joyful experiences. Those who have it in for him, they ridicule him. Do you see what they're saying? They're saying, where's your God now? Why isn't he helping you? And some of us have had those comments made to us. Where's your God? Did you face illness? Did you face discouragement? Notice the effect that it has on the psalmist. He can't sleep. He can't eat because of his sorrow. He longs for God to show up. He starts to recall the past. In the original Hebrew, what it really is saying is, I will remember. With strong determination, he recalls how God has helped him in the past. And in his present suffering, he says, I will remember. Remember what? See, when you're distressed, you feel you can't go on, you think back to what God has done for you in the past. You remember. Some people tend to remember only the bad things. We date things by tragedies. Like that day that the garage caught fire and burned down. Or yes, I remember that's when the bad storm hit and we lost power for 3 days or a week. When the basement flooded. Or I remember when Dad suffered a stroke and was never the same again. Or when my brother had a heart attack and he died. That's how we tend to date things. Life is dated from unhappy circumstances. But here in Psalm 42, the psalmist says that his memory can be an important aid to focusing on positive experiences of God's blessing. That's why he says, I remember those times that God caused my heart to explode with joy and that will shut the mouths of my taunting enemies by showing everyone that the Lord really is at work. See, he reflected on his journeys to the temple, of festive worship celebrations, of God's triumphs in their nation's history. 3 times a year, the Hebrew people would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and first fruits and the Feast of the Tabernacles. The pilgrims would present their offerings and sacrifices with great rejoicing. It was a fun time of celebrating God's goodness. At the time, the writer was separated from his place of worship. He could only recall the joyful participation in the festivities in Jerusalem. He's not there any longer, but he remembers what it was like when he was there. And notice that's why he responds, why are you cast down, O my soul, in verse 5, and why are you in turmoil within me? And then what does he conclude? And we'll say this all together. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. That's what he keeps going back to. See, the refrain again is that our hope is in God, and we'll praise him because he's our salvation. He's the one who delivers us. He's the one who rescues us. See, in essence, what he is saying is find encouragement for our souls in the hope that we will yet praise him again one day. That's the hope that sustains him. At times of despondency, intense turmoil, when we need to, are the times that we need to yearn for God and for his presence with us. Like the psalmist, when he is down, he calls to remembrance past times of victory, when God was very real, very present in his life. In essence, he is saying, those were the days, my friends, those were the days of blessing, joy, and thanksgiving. And we recall that, we remember that, and that's what gives us hope and encouragement to face what we're going through today. After calling to mind such days, he asks, why are you downcast in despair? Why should he be feeling so down with such vivid memories of God's goodness and his joy? That should encourage him. See, I think back on times when money was tight for Martha and for myself. We were actually in 1980 in the summer. We were moving from up here down to Dallas where I was going to go to seminary. And so we traveled down there. We packed all of our belongings, and I mean literally everything that we owned, we put in a 5x8 trailer that actually had lots of space at the top. So we didn't have much. We had nothing. We lived down there for the first year, and Martha's father owned a home down in Dallas, so we moved into that. We didn't have any extra cash. I was enrolled in Suicide Greek at Dallas Seminary, which is a whole year and 10 weeks. And that was again, the summer of 1980. A heat wave hit there. 45 days of temperatures over 100 degrees. Sweltering heat. We only had one air conditioning in our living room. Nights were sweltering, no AC in our bedroom. It was like an oven, a sauna. It was miserable. Martha's grandmother felt sorry for us, and she bought us a window unit that we could put in our bedroom. What a relief. And I remember us thinking, God is so good through her grandmother's generosity. Similar things have occurred since then. But what an example of God's provision. He meets our needs. And as I reflect back on my life, clothing for our kids, cars, financial support as missionaries, and even as more recent mission trips that I've gone on recently. God provides, and recalling the past gives us encouragement in the present. So hope leads David away from despair. His hope is in God. He says, my Savior and my God. Hope is, in essence, is waiting for God to act. Hope is trusting in the Lord to deliver us. It's focused on God's powerful acts of salvation and victory that are recorded in God's word that can encourage us today as well. Hope longs for the praise of God as he delivers. And hope says, you are my God. Hope trusts in the promises of God. But there's a second stanza here. Not only when we're facing despair and do we seek the face of God in his presence, but notice that he says, I cry out to God when I feel overwhelmed. This is verses 6 down through 11, the end of the chapter. And let's go ahead and read that here as well. It says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, notice it says, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning? Because of the oppression of my enemy, as with a deadly wound in my bones. My adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Notice his response, verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Notice this again. Let's say it together. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. In spite of the psalmist's yearning and reflections of God's faithfulness in the past and expressions of hope in God, his distress is still not over yet. He has reached a second state, and it moves him to reach out to God with added intensity. He is still despondent. He returns to his memories of the promised land, symbolized by the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon. The upper Jordan Valley is the Hermon Range with its peaks reaching 9,000 feet above sea level. They point our attention to the region of the sources of the Jordan River. The psalmist returns to the imagery of water, which he began the psalm with in verse 1, where it says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul yearns for God. But this time, the memories of water are overshadowed by a deep sense of despair. He lamented his deep depression because his soul was downcast. He prayed to the Lord. See, that's what we do in desperate times. We remember. We remember that we're being tested. That's why he says in verse 6, my soul is downcast within me. When we face times of uncertainty, we are being tested. Remember that Jesus, when he got out of the boat with his disciples in Matthew chapter 8, a great storm arose. God led them right into a huge storm. See, we need to recognize God leads us into storms. He says, keep paddling, and he knows what lies ahead. He's never surprised by whatever we're going through now. He knows where we're going. He knows where the road is going to lead us. But why? He does this to remind us. He reminds us who is in charge. God is in charge. You and I are not in charge of anything. We are totally dependent on him. The disciples were terrified. They were certain they were going to die. They woke Jesus up from being in sound sleep, and he wasn't worried in the slightest. He actually chided them. He said, why are you afraid? Oh, you have little faith. He stood up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. See, God is sovereign over everything in our lives. However, we're being tested. And so that's why we need also to turn to Jesus and to seek his presence and his power. We can cry out to him, "Help, God, we need you." See, in desperate times, we also need to remember to learn from nature. Ironically, in verse 7, notice in verse 6, there's a reference to mountainous region of the tribe of Dan. That's some 40 miles to the north of the Sea of Galilee. But his distress is figurative. Portrayed in verse 7, notice that the distress is portrayed as waterfalls, breakers, and waves. Trouble had come upon him. It's like one wave after another. And many of us know what that's like. You get hit by one crisis after another crisis after another crisis. And you're saying, when will it end? It's like a waterfall, a deluge of water just hitting us. Or if you're out in the ocean, it's one wave, one wave, one wave. And you're saying, when will this end? That's what David is feeling here. He's feeling that discouragement. And what he says is to learn from nature. That does happen. And then he says it's like a flood. We know what that's like, don't we? But we also need to keep in mind what he says next in verses 8 and 9. He says, remember God's loyal love, his steadfast love. It says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. In verse 8, it is in the midst of a storm when we are overwhelmed that God reaches out to us with his love and care. In a crisis, the psalmist cries out to the Lord to deliver him. He had mustered confidence in the Lord, confidence that God's love and God's song, notice it's one of joy, would be with him continually, he says, by day and by night. His prayer refers to his praise to God. And that's why he says at the end of verse 8, at night his song is with me. It's a prayer to the God, he says, of my life. That's a prayer of confidence that God is going to hear him. He's there, and he's also going to act. This usually helped him. It steadied him. It strengthened him. In the excellent way, that's how you dispel despair. Remembering God's love and his joy usually stabilizes us in times of uncertainty. But even knowing that he is still deeply troubled, he's still wrestling with God and his untimely delay. He has it's growing on him. It's nagging him. It's torturing doubt. He says, why have you forsaken me? He asks God, why had he come to suffer physically? And he brings that to mind in the wounding of his bones in verse 10. He also wondered why he was continuing to suffer emotionally, going through mourning because of his enemy. He did whatever he could in hopes of motivating God to answer his prayers, which he desperately needed. He still was troubled. His usual means for dispelling depression wasn't seeming to help. He still struggled with God's delay. It was growing into a nagging doubt. He asked the Lord, finally, why have you forgotten me? When our kids were young and they were playing soccer, I remember that they would have a practice and two games every week. We had three kids, so that's just a lot of soccer. Martha and I constantly were shuffling kids back and forth from the soccer field. I always coached one of their teams each season. Life was chaotic. Many of you know the feeling. One evening, I had already dropped off Lisa at the soccer field. I then went to go coach her sister at the primary school. I was to pick Lisa up on the way home, but I forgot. Have any of you ever forgot a child? Ever forget? Okay, I appreciate the honesty. Sure you have. I'm not the only forgetful parent. I returned home, and I was eating a leisurely dinner with Martha, Christina, and Paul, and I totally forgot about Lisa. Bummer for her. In the middle of dinner, someone said, well, where's Lisa? And I looked all around, and I panicked. I said, yeah, we do have a third child, don't we? And I thought, oh, she's at practice, which was over 45 minutes ago. I flew out the house. I made my way to the city park just a short distance from our home. It was only 2 miles away, and she's walking home. She walks up to the car. I could see that she was really ticked off at me. She opens the door. I can still remember seeing tears welling up in her pretty blue eyes. With utter disdain in her voice, she said, Daddy, you forgot me. She couldn't believe it. She was crushed. How could I do that? How could I forget my own daughter who trusted me? What a horrible feeling it is to be forgotten. Who here knows what it's like to be forgotten? Most of us probably have. She still reminds me that I was a negligent father. I was. But you know the truth was? That wasn't the last time I forgot her. So that happened too, as well. But the feeling here is expressed by the psalmist is, he's saying, my enemies are taunting me, and it's like a deadly wound in my body. It's like a dagger to my heart. And God, where are you? Have you forgotten me? Do you know what's going on? Do you know what I'm going through? And the answer is yes, God does know. And God does care. And he hasn't forgotten about us. And that's why, again, we see the same refrain coming up in verse 11. And let's say this together. Hope in God, for I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, that was really sort of weak by you all. Let's say this again together. Some of you weren't participating. Hope in God, for I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. See, his hope rested in God, and God hadn't forgotten him, just like he doesn't forget us. He delivers us. He comes to us in our time of need, and he's there for us. See, again, we find encouragement for our souls in the hope that we will again come to the point where we will praise the Lord. Stanza 3. Is exalt God in anticipation of joyful worship of him. This is where Psalm 43, we transition right into it, and I think that's why it's all one song together. Notice what he says. He says, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and the unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Notice the verses 3 and 4. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O Lord, my God. And then again, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 43 completes the song begun in Psalm 42. Many Hebrew manuscripts actually combine these together. The psalmist is asking God to lead him back to Jerusalem, where he longed to worship God and to serve him again. Again, that picture of David wanting to go, I want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to go back to the temple where I can worship you corporately. See, how do we look at our worship? When we come here, it's not just because we have nothing else to do on Sunday mornings, but it's to invigorate us. It's to enliven us, and it's to strengthen us, because there's something when God's people come together. And our longing is that we'll worship God together. So that's why we appreciate Jeff and the worship team and others that lead us in worship. It's something what we do together here. It strengthens us so that we can be maintained. And so when we go through tough times, we say, yeah, I want to go back to gather together with God's people to be strengthened in our faith. See, that's because we see that God is our defender and our refuge. That's what verses 1 and 2 are all about in chapter 43. Vindicate me, God, and defend my cause against ungodly people. For you, notice verse 2, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. You're the God that gives me hope and strength in my time of need. So again, we see that that's why. Now, the interesting thing is, we don't have time to look at this, but 2 Samuel chapter 22, in chapters 15 to 18, David is fleeing Jerusalem from his son Absalom. In verse 9 and chapter 19, he returns to Jerusalem. In 22, he praises God for his deliverance. And it's really an expounding of Psalm 43. We don't have time to look at 51 verses, but he goes into greater detail there. But this is just sort of a summary of his conclusion. And he's saying, God is our defender, and he's our refuge. He's the one we turn to in our times of need. He is despair. He pleads. He says, again, he says, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? I've found refuge in you, God, and yet you're not doing anything. Not anything right now. You've cast me away. I feel like I'm utterly forsaken. And again, we can feel that. But he goes back to, he knows that God is his stronghold. But he's just silent right now. But notice that the psalmist goes on in verses 3 and 4 to really give us the answer to how do we deal with despair. He says, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me and bring me back to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And then I'm going to come to your altar, God, and that's where I'm going to experience full joy, worshiping and exalting you. See, this is what Ray Steadman has to say in his commentary. He says, what a word of final triumph. Now the writer understands that God is driving him step by step to the ultimate refuge of any believer in any time of testing. The truth of God coupled with the light. The truth is God's word. The light is your understanding of it. He's crying out for an understanding of the word as he reads it. Light breaking out of these marvelous promises to encourage and strengthen his heart. He is saying, Lord, if you do that, then my heart will be filled with joy and with gladness, and I will praise you with the harp, for you, O Lord, are my God, and you're my stronghold. In verse 4, he vows to praise God for his deliverance, and he'll return to the altar in Jerusalem. And upon his arrival, his soul will experience full communion with God, the full joy of worshiping God as he desires. In essence, he's saying that God guides us so that we will joyfully worship him out of the despair that we were experiencing. See, that's what we experienced yesterday with Craig Lynch's funeral, actually a memorial service. And he had lived a life of just showing love and concern for his family, for our church family, but most of all for Jesus Christ. If you knew Craig Lynch, you knew that he loved to share Christ with everybody. And he lived that. That's why people, even at Wrigley Field, I'd been down there once or twice a year for 15 years. So a lot of trips down to Wrigley Field. And I always saw how people really appreciated Craig. And they really, I saw him at Pacific Garden Missions, sharing the Christ with those that were homeless. Always wanted to use every opportunity, even here in different Sunday school classes. He longed to teach God's word. He's blind, so it's a lot harder for him. But he constantly was seeking to worship God. And it's a time of celebration together. And it was a great time where we as a church reached out. That's the Bethel that I remember. I remember talking to people. This is what Bethel is about. We know how to respond to people, to provide an environment where people from the outside come in here and they experience God's love and care as we serve them. And so we thank God for the deacons and for others that served yesterday. See, that's what we are as a church. I don't know about you, but I'm longing for us, now that we're coming out of the pandemic, to restore again where we're interacting and we're serving. We're the light. We're the salt of the world. That's what God calls us to do. What David is saying is that in our despair, we reflect back to what it's like to worship together in wholeness and in healthy ways. And that's what we're seeking to do as a church. And I'll be honest with you, we have a congregational meeting after this, and it's crucial. We want to come together. We want to move forward. Why this is so important is just this morning, I received a text from my sister Sue, and we had a time of prayer together at 8:15 this morning. It was a Zoom prayer meeting, and this is what she texted me. She texted all the family before we actually met. She says, "I'm going to. I have to leave at. I have to leave at not at." 8:50, because she says we have to be able to go for corporate worship. Notice what she says about the worship service. She says, corporate worship has always helped me feel the peace of the Holy Spirit, and I need to go as long as I can. She recognizes the importance of meeting with God's people. There's something that is instilled in us as we worship God together. That's what David is saying here. See, in deep despair, we need to seek the Lord and his word to bring healing to our hearts. This applies to us individually, as couples, as families, and as a church. Life is filled with pain, heartache, and setbacks. But in deep despair, we seek the Lord and his word to bring healing to our hearts. Remember those joyful times of worship of God. That's what gives us hope. Our hope is in God, that we will praise him, and that he'll deliver us because he's our God. Father, I thank you that these aren't just words on a page. This is living truth that needs to be poured out in our lives. Oh God, I pray that we would continue to be followers of Christ, that we would be couples, that we'd be families, that we'd be a church that would truly find hope in you And that truly, Father, we would praise you together because you are our salvation. You are our deliverer. You are our God. We honor and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.